Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. Let's begin our reading in verse 17, where the Scripture says, "It came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. They took their journey from Succoth, and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask you to meet with us and help us study this passage and receive that which the Holy Spirit can use in building our lives. Convict us where we need convicted and encourage us where we need encouraged. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we return to our study of Exodus this evening, we find ourselves tonight on the first days of the journey out of Egypt. Brother, it's been tumultuous down in Egypt, hasn't it? We've been through the 9 plagues and then the 10th plague, the Passover, and it has just been an incredible time. No doubt there are those on the march who want to scurry away from Egypt, and they just want to get as far away from Egypt as they possibly can. They're panicked and they just want to put distance. I didn't read the first 16 verses of Exodus 13, but if we'd have taken the time, what you'd have seen was that when they come up out of Egypt the first days, instead of running, God says, let's stop and talk. And God begins to instruct them about the Passover and how to remember the Passover and how to carry that into generations to come, because it is an absolute important moment. Now, the only lesson I want to draw from all those verses, and we'll move on, is sometimes in our world we get so hurried and busy that we do the physical things and forget the spiritual things. And there is always got to be a priority in our lives and in our homes, no matter how much distance, no matter how much we want to get to do and have to do, there must always be time for instruction. There must always be time for considering, for meditating what God wants us to receive as truth. And so the Israelites find themselves, after these days, boxed in. And I'm sure that there are some who are blaming Moses because he didn't get them out fast enough and didn't take them far enough. Told you we shouldn't have stopped and talked. Told you we didn't have time to teach and be taught. And they find themselves in these incredibly difficult circumstances, really in what I would call a jam. They are just boxed in. They don't know which way to go. And again, I would say that we've often found ourselves, or at least I have in my life, I have found myself faced with circumstances that are so incredible, I don't know which way to turn. And so I think there's a lot for us to learn in this study tonight. I want you to notice as we begin, God leads through the cloud. One of the little things I notice is that Joseph's bones were taken. I think it's important to note simple little truths. And again, even though Israel was in a hurry to leave, there was still that time for instruction and still time to honor the request of Joseph made 430 years ago. As I read those two verses, or as I read those verses about picking up the bones, taking the time to heed and be taught, just let me give you two simple things. When God is in control, we don't have to panic. What we so often forget in our lives is that we live under a providential God. I've had a mountaintop day. And I was able to lead someone to the Lord today. And in leading him to the Lord, one of the things that we were able to talk about is how God brought him to this place at this time, to this crowd, or to these people. And it's good when you can say to another person, look at the steps that God has brought you in your life, and look at where God has placed you. And sometimes we see that for the lives of others, and we don't see that in our lives. We think the mess that we face is, boy, it's just the worst mess ever, and we don't know how we got into it. Well, could it be, number one, it could have been our own decisions that got us there, but could it not also be God led us there? God's leading is not always into ease. Sometimes God leads us into difficulty because God wants to teach us something about ourselves and teach him something about himself and so, himself. And so the first thing I'd say is when we are in these incredibly difficult moments, we've got to fight the nature of the flesh that wants to panic. And we've got to say, wait a minute, God is doing something in my life. If I got myself here and I shouldn't have been here, God knows that, and I'll confess it to God, and God will help me to turn it around. But if God led me here, God wants me here for a reason, and I'm not going to panic. I'm going to listen for the voice of God. Second thing is this. Every detail of God's will and God's promise is important. I'm sure that if it would have been me, as I was leaving Egypt, and maybe Moses would have turned to me and said, hey, don't forget, you've got the responsibility. You've got to go get Joseph's bones. And I would have said, Moses, really? I would have begun to rationalize. I would have said, really, Moses, they're 430 years old. They're dust. And do you really want me to hazard myself to go get those bones? And do you really want me to leave this unattended and go get those bones? And do you really want us to carry those bones up out of Egypt? And Moses would have said, I do. Yes, I do. Because there are no unimportant details in obedience to God. There was a promise made. Yes, it was made 430 years ago. But there was a promise made to Joseph. And the promise was, we will carry your bones up out of here. And when that promise was made, I doubt if anybody was thinking, man, it's going to be a panic moment when we leave here. But the circumstances that they were leaving under did not negate the promise that was made. And so every detail, when we swear to something, when our word is given, every detail is important because God fulfills every detail of every promise He ever makes to us. The other thought I have is that the route that Israel had been placed on was not a secret. I'm not going to go back and reread it because we've got to cover a lot of distance tonight. But did you notice when we were reading that they were not going to go by the way of the Philistines? That was the close route. Instead, they were going to go not the close route, they were going to go the long route. Now again, I know me, and what I'd have been saying to Moses, Moses, it's one thing to go get Joseph's bones. Okay, I get that. But let's don't take the back roads. Let's take the main highway. If you ever go to the Holy Land, you'll know that there is the King's Highway. And the King's Highway runs up near the coast, and it is a well-traveled area. If you're going to travel in those times, it would have been, no travel was safe, but it would have been the safest travel, and it would have been the easiest travel. But instead, God says, nope, going by way of the Red Sea and the wilderness. Now again, you know me, I know you, and we might have been in that crowd that started rationalizing, this is ridiculous. Why are we going to follow this guy? This guy is not using his head. This makes no sense. Well, it does when God says it does. And sometimes we try to rationalize and with human reasoning and logic tell God what He ought to be doing when in truth, God knows, we would quake in fear at the Philistines and we'd run back to slavery if we took the easy road. Just saying to you, get this, this is an important statement. God knows more than we do. And God knows better than we do. And he said, Moses, get Joseph's bones. No need to panic here. I'm in control. I know where I'm leading you. I've brought all this to pass. You follow me. We're not going the easy road. We're going the long road, the hard road through the wilderness. Well, I want you to notice what happens in verse 14, or in chapter 14. Notice, let's read the first five verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. I am not going to reread that verse, nor am I going to ask you to reread that verse, but we're going to go back and look at that verse, okay? That is an important verse. And sometimes we see names like that and we say, well, I'm not going to read that. That's not important. Man, that tells the whole story, and we'll talk about it in just a moment. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? He made ready his chariot, took his people with him. He took 600 chosen chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. Well, Pharaoh changed his heart. And we've seen that over and over and over again. In verse 5, we're given a very revealing thought about Pharaoh. What he realizes is that he just let 2 million slaves go. Now, it doesn't take an economic whiz to understand that if you have free labor, you can build a lot of stuff. And you can build it for a little money. You know, there's two great costs. There are material costs and there are labor costs. And when you've got a nation of people whom you are keeping in slavery, building your pyramids and building your cities, and you wake up one day and say, wait a minute, I just let them go, you are faced with an incredible true fact. You've got to hire 2 million people to do what they did. Just think about it. Sometimes we forget that there are true worldly thoughts that go with these events. And what occurred to Pharaoh is this: I am in financial ruin. But let's go beyond financial ruin. Listen, for as much as Egypt has been through in the plagues, the Passover, understand this, that there is no king who will keep his kingship if his nation is suffering, for the most part. And Pharaoh understands that his power, to a great degree, is built on providing what he will no longer be able to provide. So what motivates Pharaoh to go after Israel? Well, certainly he has a hard, rebellious heart, and it's been exposed. And certainly Satan is involved in this. But please understand, it is a dollar and cents issue, and he wants those slaves back so he can continue to build his city. He puts together his elite army of chariots to go after them. 600 chariots was an absolutely terrifying force. Each driver, or each chariot had a driver and a bowman. And that bowman was able to shoot the bow, but in close quarters, he also carried a long spear and was able to kill with the spear. You couldn't outrun them. The horses would trample you. The spear would get you. They would encircle you before you could outrun. It was the blitzkrieg and advanced warfare of that day. Now we go back to considering the geography that I wanted you to understand. I want you to notice, it is in verse 9, but look at again at verse 1 or verse 2. And again, without reading the whole verse, a number of things are said there where God has told Moses, to take the nation of Israel. There is the word Pihahiroth. It literally means the mountains. And so on one side of Israel are mountains. Are they unpassable? Probably not for men, but they are unpassable for herds and children and women with children and families. And so it's a barrier that's unpassable. The other word, one of the other words, is Migdol. Migdol simply means tower. And it is true that there was a tower built, and probably at this time, understand that if you're going to come to Egypt from this direction, you're coming through this place. And so it would have been natural for there to be a fortification to be built there. And Migdol means fort. And so there is, in my mind, little doubt, a fort there at Migdol and a contingent of Egyptian soldiers, and Israel's not going to go that way. The word Baal Zephon means literally the desert of Baal, the wilderness of Baal. So think about it with me for a moment. Moses, I told you we didn't have time to talk. Moses, I told you we didn't have time to go get those bones. And Moses, I told you we needed to get out of here as quickly as possible and take the king's highway and go up the coast through the land of the Philistines. Now, Moses, look where you've led us. Pihahiroth, we can't climb that mountain. Migdol, we can't defeat that Egyptian fort. And the wilderness is beyond the fort. And look, Moses, there's an army closing behind us. And Moses, in your incredible wisdom, you have brought us to the edge of not the Reed Sea, but the Red Sea. I wonder if somebody suggested a vote of confidence in Moses' leadership at this point. But do you know where they are? Exactly where God led them to be. I don't care how we try to rationalize. I don't care how we try to reason. They are exactly where God led them to be because God wanted to reveal something to them in this place. Well, what was their response? Pick it up in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Now later we're going to learn that God interposed the cloud between Israel and Egypt. So I don't know how much they actually saw the Egyptian army, but when you've got 600 chariots running across barren soil, there's going to be a lot of dust, maybe some noise, and maybe they saw. And so when they see this army of chariots, and they know they cannot go forward, they know they cannot go to the right, and they know they cannot go to the left, here was their reaction. They were fearful. Then they started to blame. Look at verse 11. They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Boy, whenever we are in trouble, we are quick to blame, aren't we? There's no doubt already there had been some complaining because they didn't take the fast road, but now Moses had led them into a sure trap. And I'm sure they thought, evidently somebody suggests, you're collaborating with the Egyptians. You've brought us here, and now we're going to be obliterated by the Egyptians, and it's because of you, Moses, because you led us here. Can I remind you of something? Where did Moses live the first 40 years of his life? He lived in Pharaoh's palace. And when we're in real trouble, and when we aren't trusting God and we don't know what to do, and this guy has led us here, and now this Egyptian army is pouring down against us, it's no wonder that some of these people begin to say, this is something you determined to do. You brought us here to kill us here in the wilderness. Boy, when we're fearful, we can really say some stupid things. When we're afraid, we can say some hurtful things. Not only that, but they began to despair. Look at verse 12. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. It's amazing to me that the Israelites think that there's only two options. They think either we're going to die here or we're going to go back and be slaves. Can I introduce a third option? His name is God. And you know what God has brought you to this place for, Israel? To show you that there are options beyond your understanding. By faith, God can work. Thank goodness Moses encourages the people. Look at verse 13. Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not." If I was Moses, I would have had to say first to me, "Moses, fear ye not." "Fear ye not." Those are powerful words, and they're words of faith. Can I say to you that I don't think Moses had much clearer understanding of why they were here than the people did? I think Moses may have questioned all the way, why didn't God send us this way? But what he did know is that he had obeyed God. He wasn't wondering, "Well, I didn't do what God told me there." He had obeyed God. And when you obey God, you can stand at the Red Sea and instead of experiencing fear, experience faith. What did Moses understand? He understood that things don't happen by coincidence. He was there because he obeyed God. And he understood that God was powerful enough to handle any situation. I just want to point this out quickly. Do you know what the Israelites had to forget to be afraid at the Red Sea? They had to forget everything they had just seen over the last months. Do you know what Moses remembered? Here's what Moses remembered. "I picked that stick up and it was a serpent. And God preserved me and I put it back down. I remember that bush that was burning that wasn't consumed, and that was God. And I remember the first plague through the ninth plague, and that was God. And I remember that 10th, that Passover, and that was God. And I remember that God has met with me and God has led me, and I've not missed it. I've obeyed God, and I am where God wants me to be. And I know the God that has led me here is the God that has done all of those things." And to be quite frank with you, I don't think it was hard for Moses to say, "Just stand still. Fear ye not, stand still. Don't you remember what God has done for us at every step of the way? Let's don't become grumblers and complainers. Let's don't lose faith now. Stand still." They wanted to run. They wanted to take matters into their own hands. Moses says, "Stand still." And he says, "See the salvation." There it is in verse 13. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Give God the opportunity to do what only God can do. He's brought us here to reveal to us that we can't do this, but that He can. And then I think he says his most favorite words in verse 14, "Hold your peace." Hold your peace. Just, well, I almost said those awful words, "Shut up." I'm not going to say shut up. Just be quiet, people. You know, sometimes we complain so much and we gripe so much and we speak our fear so much that we don't hear what God is saying. And Moses is just saying, "Stop it. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Hold your peace." And then God works. For the sake of time, I won't read all the verses, but as I told you before, the pillar of cloud moves between the camps. God moves the pillars of cloud and hides the Egyptians from seeing what he is doing with the Israelites. And then in verse 21, it says that a strong east wind rises, begins to blow. I wish I had time to develop this, but that east wind is so important. God uses the east wind not only to deliver Israel, but in the sign of judgment. It brought storm to Jonah. It was the east wind that brought the locusts in Egypt. And now we see that it's going to be used in dividing the sea. And it certainly is deliverance for Israel, but it is judgment on Egypt. And so strong was the east wind that it dries up the shoreline and eventually the seabed, and then it eventually divides the sea. Now, if you're like me, look at verse 22 real quick. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left hand. When I read that verse and I see the picture in my mind, can I be honest with you? Can I tell you what I'm seeing right now? I'm seeing Charlton Heston. And I'm seeing the Red Sea kind of pushed back on itself, and there's like 10 wide people going across because God could only get it about 20 feet wide. I want to tell you something. That is not what took place. I am not a mathematician, but a mathematician worked it out. If it was as the film predicted or portrayed, for 1.5 million to 2 million Israelites to go across 10 abreast, the line would have been 190 miles long and would have taken over 2 weeks to go across. They had a lot of chariots back there, man. And here's the truth. I believe God divided this sea for miles. And I believe that when that sea divided, it's not a 10-foot miracle, it's a 2-mile miracle, man. And he didn't dry just a little bit, he dried up a lot. And that east wind held those up, and there were walls on the left and walls on the right. And those 2 million, 1.5 million, 2 million, I don't know the exact number, with their herds, they all walk across. And they're not across in 2 weeks in a caravan. They're across in a matter of moments or hours. And then that great army of 600 chariots whose stratagem of battle is to encircle come charging down, 600 chariots. I don't know how wide a chariot is. But I know that they didn't march in there thinking, we're going to send one chariot at a time, and because it's only 10 foot wide, we'll go two at a time and get all 600. Well, they'd have been coming out maybe the other side before the other ones would have got in. But all the chariots and all the soldiers got washed over because it was open for miles, and the Israelites were getting away, and they charged into that huge expanse of open, dry ground. Now I'll tell you, I shouldn't say this, but if I was going in a chariot and I was seeing 2 miles of a split sea, I would have become a believer. I'm serious. I'd have thought, man, well, who are we chasing here? And I don't know whether, I'm not saying they got saved, but I'm just saying, brother, how do you push your chariot on into that? You'd have had to have a sense God was doing something. Well, the only thing I can say is their hearts were as hard as Pharaoh's, or they were fearful of Pharaoh's hard heart. You know what happened. The sea crashes in, and in a matter of seconds, they're plunged under that sea, and they are destroyed. I've often thought this as well. What if Israel got through on dry ground, and the ground got mushy, as Egypt and those chariot wheels started to go in there? Wouldn't that be something? Out there trying to dig out their wheels as the sea covers them over. All right, quick, what's the conclusion? Let me give you 3 thoughts. Number one, God does allow difficult circumstances to teach us to trust Him. Have you ever been put into a difficult, difficult circumstance? I think all of us could say, yes, we've been in difficult circumstances. Here's what I would ask you. What's your response when you're put in that circumstance? Do you start to try to fix it yourself? Do you doubt God, and do you ignore God? Or do you have the faith to stand still? Just stand still. See the salvation of the Lord and just hold your peace. And see what God is going to do. most of the time, or much of the time, we react out of fear, not faith. And we immediately take things into our own hands, do what we can do, and never know what God was going to do. Number two, if we're willing to trust the Lord in times like that, we can see His power. We can see His power. One of the greatest adventures in life, one of the greatest adventures that any person can ever live, is a life that trusts God. Trust God with their lifestyle, trust God with their vocation, trust God with their money, trust God with their time. And just says, God, I am going to believe You. And if Your book tells me to do it, I'm going to do it. And I don't care if the rest of the world doesn't do it, and I don't care if everybody tells me that it can't be done. If Your book says to do it, I'm going to do it. If Your Spirit leads me to do it, I'm going to say yes. And I want to guarantee you, that life will be the greatest life of seeing great things that can be lived by a man. Just saying yes to God. Here's number three. When we see God work, our responsibility is to praise Him. I don't have time to read chapter 15. I was going to. Well, you know what? Just look at the first three verses of chapter 15, and then I'll quit. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. When we see God work, we ought to take the time to be grateful and to praise Him. I'm not going to develop it because I'm going to talk about it in a message coming up. But you know what we're horrible at? We're horrible at seeing how God works and what He does for us. And at taking it for granted. And not being the people of praise and gratitude that we ought to be. Every day ought to be marked by a significant amount of our time and effort in praising the Lord. I don't want to be silly, but when they get across here, all the little girls get a tambourine. I mean, the whole nation enters in. Why, if I gave every little girl a tambourine in our church, probably most people would think we're going progressive and leave. But God deserves some significant moments. I'm not saying it has to be a tambourine, and I'm not saying we have to dance like Hebrews, which was not dancing, it was chanting and moving. But I'm saying this, we can be so formal and be so dead spiritually that we don't even take the time to acknowledge God's goodness in our life. We don't even, it's not that we put our hands up and praise Him. And by the way, that's not such a bad thing if you're not making a show of it. We don't even praise Him or thank Him. I hope by the time we get done with this series, though we've not seen the Red Sea split, we have seen God work significantly in our lives. And I'm challenging you tonight. Can you mark a time in the last 12 months of your life where on purpose and significantly, in a significant way, you stopped and praised Him for what He has done? Thanked Him for what He has done. We have a holiday called Thanksgiving. And rarely does it involve anything but eating and very little Thanksgiving. I don't mean none. But we'll give more time to the football game on that afternoon than doing something significant to reveal our gratitude to God. I'm sorry. That's true, isn't it? We'll give more time on a holiday that we set aside and say, this is Thanksgiving. We will give more time to watch and pray that the Cowboys get beat. Sorry, Eddie. Then to say, let's turn everything off. And let's not eat until later, because together we're going to spend time and just thank God for what He's done and who He is and what He's making us. We see victory after victory after victory. We have blessing after blessing in our lives. Where is our praise? Let's think about it.